Morning, church. All right, before we get started this morning, I wanted to do something a little special. We just had graduation for the high school seniors, so I just wanted to give an opportunity. If you're a senior who just graduated in this room, would you just go ahead and stand up? You don't have to come up here. Go ahead, stand up. I want to just offer a prayer. First, I want us as a congregation to see them, recognize them. They're awesome. Most of them have done a great job. No, all of them. But I just want to pray for you guys over this next season. But as a church, just extend a hand to the senior or the graduate around you, and we'll pray this together. God, thank you so much for each of these guys. Would you, Lord, just be at work in their lives, wherever you're bringing them in this next season? God, help them to have the confidence to know that you go before. You are with them, you are near them, you have a purpose and a plan for their life. And God, I just pray that you would reveal to them one step at a time what it looks like to have trust in you, to have faith in you. And God, would you grow each of these guys and ladies into the people you've created them to be, Lord? We thank you for the blessing they were to our community and to our high school community. And God, as we welcome them into the church at large, would you just let their lives be an encouragement to us? Would we be mutually encouraged as we walk alongside them now? And God, where you take them in this next season, if it's to college or elsewhere, God, would you just surround them with people who love you, who point them to you, and would you let them be a light in the places you send them? So we thank you for them, and in your name, amen. Thank you. If you didn't know, and they probably won't like that I'm doing this, but Hope and Michael Hokama are running our young adult grow group. And so if you just graduated, make sure you talk with one of them, because they cook dinner every Monday night, which is incredible. So as a church, we should be thanking and supporting them too. But they're awesome, and they've been pouring into this young adult community. If you're a young adult, seek them out, find them, talk to them. Okay, and I'm sorry that I got this far into it without making an introduction for myself. If you don't know me, I'm the high school pastor, Mark Hughes. I am a proud girl dad. I have two girls. And thank you. My wife, my mom, my sister all tell me, they say, Mark, you're made to be a girl dad. And I'm like, that's really offensive. Like, you're telling me I'm not manly enough to be a boy dad. And they're like, no, it's just that you're sensitive, you're sweet, you're kind. I'm like, you're making it worse. That's like salt on the wound. But I do enjoy it. I love being a girl dad. Ziggy, I don't know if this is just kids who are in the three-year-old range in general. If you're a parent, maybe you can let me know. But Ziggy's got this thing where she acts like she's the main character at all times. Like, I'm just a side character in her quest of life. All of us really are. I mean, look at the way she dresses. She picks her outfits here. I've never looked that good drinking lemonade, but she's styling. She's got what the kids... You can confirm this or not. What you would call main character energy. She really does. She just carries herself like it's all about her. And lately, this has been showing in the way she's got a couple phrases. One of them is, look at me. I hear this a lot throughout the day. Sometimes I'm just sitting at the table, maybe eating or working, and Ziggy will just appear in a full princess dress. And she'll have the earrings and all, matching headband, like a... just looking like princess, and she's like, hey, look at me. I'm like, you look beautiful, Ziggy. Or sometimes I'm eating dinner trying to talk to my wife, and she's just like right there like, dad, look at me. And I look at her, and she's like, and eats a green bean, and I'm like, sweet, awesome. And then we're at the park, and I'm playing with Tatum, trying to give her my full attention. And I hear, look at me. And I look, and she's like 20 feet up a rock climbing wall. And I'm like, I should have been looking at you. Okay. So she's got that, this attention seeking, right? Like, everything's about her. Everybody look at me. And it's cute. She's a little kid. But she's also got this other one where, like, when she wants something, it doesn't matter about anyone else. So Tatum's playing with the toy. If Ziggy wants that toy, Ziggy goes and takes that toy. I gotta explain, you can't do that. And Ziggy will just be like, but I really want it. And I'm like, I know, but you can't have it. Like, that's not how life works. Or we're driving in the car and she's trying to roll down the windows on the freeway. She's like, I really want it. And she's crying and she's pouting. And I'm like, I don't care. Like, you have to think about other people. And so with Ziggy, she's doing this thing, right? She's the main character. Everything's about her. And as a dad of a three-year-old, it doesn't bother me that much. That's what a kid should do. That's how they discover themselves, their will, their way. And I'm trying to help her learn that I also have a will and a way that's greater than hers. What's not so cute, it's cute when a kid might do this. What's not so cute is when these traits follow a person into adulthood, maybe into your teenage years, into adulthood. People online have written some articles about this. They call it main character syndrome. It's when a person on social media acts as if the world revolves around them. Like, they're doing what Ziggy does. The look at me, the attention seeking, everyone look and pay attention to what I'm doing. They might post their whole day, every day. Like social media has given us a unique ability to do this. We can shine the spotlight on ourselves at all times, and we can receive real feedback on how much people like us. And so it's fueled this attention-seeking, I am the center, people should pay attention to me, people should praise me mentality. But it also has given people what I'd call this mindset where they lack empathy, where my will, my way, my wants are what's most important. And if people don't want what I want, then those people, I don't care about their opinion. There's this lack of empathy. When someone disagrees with you, it doesn't matter how you treat them, what you say to them, because they are not the main character. You are. And so these articles have talked about this, of main character syndrome, and kind of identifying it as a problem of social media. But as I sit and think about this, it's really clear to me that social media did not create this problem. Social media gave us a new avenue to carry out and live this way, but social media didn't create it. It gave it a new medium. What I'm talking about is there is in each of us, as C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he defined what he calls the great sin. And he says it this way. There's one vice which no man in the world is free, no man or woman, so no person is free from having this one sin within them, which everyone in the world loathes when you see it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. The vice I'm talking of is pride. And so C.S. Lewis identifies, in each of our hearts, there lives this pride, this self-centered conceit. And it's there, hidden in the heart of every person. And that's a big problem, because this is where he says, Christians are right. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. That's a pretty big statement, right? The problem with the world, the main cause of tension and strife is pride. Other vices might sometimes bring people together. You might find fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people, but pride always means enmity, which means hatred or hostility. And yes, I did have to Google the definition of enmity, but I'm helping you out because I know you also didn't know what that meant. So pride always means enmity, division, strife, mutual hatred, for it is enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but man and God. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison. Unless you have a clear view of God and understand who you are in relation to him, you do not know God at all. As long as you're proud, you cannot know God. So C.S. Lewis has told us we have this thing in each of our hearts called pride, this self-centered arrogance that lives within each of us. And the big issue with that, the scary thing about it, is as long as you're prideful, as long as you're proud, you can't know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that's above you. And so this morning, I want to explore this idea together because I think pride, if it's something that exists in each of our hearts, and even right now, as I say, this message this morning is about pride. Our temptation is to think, I'm so glad I'm sitting next to this person that they're here to hear this message, right? Like, I'm sure, Andrew, you were thinking that about Jack, right? Like, I'm so glad Jack's here to hear this message. But no, we need to, right now, we need to point at ourselves and say, this is something I need to hear. This is something I struggle with. And especially me, the guy standing on stage this morning, right? If we're talking about pride, who's in the most danger in this space? It's me right now. I don't want to let pride, selfishness, get in the way of what God is doing. And so this morning, we're gonna be exploring how can we stay humble and keep God first. That has been my prayer this week. And as we move through the scripture this morning, as we read this together, this is what we're gonna keep in mind. So keep this question in mind. How do we stay humble? How do we keep God first? Now, we're gonna be in the book of Acts. If you've been in this service, not in the high school service, we've been going through the book of Acts together. And last week, I have a little map here. Pastor Mark spoke on... So when he spoke last, they were in Cyprus, this little island down here. And Mark shared this is where the magician guy was that Paul made go blind. And so they left this area and they sailed to Perga. The one important thing when they got to Perga, John Mark, he bailed and went back home. There's only one verse about it right here, but it causes some drama later. So keep that in mind. John Mark bailed. And then they head up to Pisidian Antioch. That's the top dot there. Different than the other Antioch. There's two Antiochs. This is they're traveling on their missionary journey. They've arrived over here in Pisidian Antioch, and they enter into the synagogues. So they go into the Jewish temples. There's a Jewish presence here. And Paul begins preaching the gospel. He begins pointing people to Jesus. He begins sharing the good news, and huge crowds are forming. People are responding, and things are going well. But then the religious leaders get involved. They spread some seeds of division, and Paul and Barnabas head out. They head to Iconium, and that's where we pick up in this morning's message in Acts 14, 1-3. So they're in Iconium. They've just shaken the dust off their sandals, headed here from Pisidian Antioch. And it says, "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." Here we see tensions rise. This is the pattern that keeps playing out. "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord." So what are Paul and Barnabas doing? They have their minds, their focus on God. They're preaching the gospel. They're sharing his message. And check out what God is doing. I think this is a really cool thing. They're speaking boldly for the Lord, and it says, "The Lord who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." So as they're going around preaching and serving God, it's like God is testifying alongside them. He's gifting them the ability to heal people, to restore sight to the blind, to do these signs and wonders that point to the truth of their message. So as they're serving God, God is making himself clear to people. I think it's a really cool thing. And so everyone should be receiving this. When you're hearing messages, you're seeing miracles, and these guys are able to explain the goodness of God, you ask yourself, how does anyone not respond to this? How does everyone not hear this? And we get a glimpse into the answer. If we turn to Acts 13, 42, here's what it says. See if you see the reason here. "Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." So Paul, Barnabas, again, they're urging people into the grace of God. They're pointing people to God. "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord." And a whole city is coming together to hear this message. You would think the religious leaders of the area would be stoked, right? People are coming in mass to hear the good word of God, to hear God be preached. But no, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. Now, these religious leaders, they should have been in the best position to receive the gospel. Paul could have pointed them to Isaiah 53 and said, look, the suffering servant, the Messiah that we've been waiting for years, he's been fulfilled. Paul could have said, I saw him. I saw Jesus. He's like, I was just like you guys. I didn't like Christians, but then Jesus appeared to me and I believe him and he was real. And so Paul could have proven to them that this is true. But what lived in the hearts of these leaders? They were filled with jealousy and they began to contradict. Instead of rejoicing in what God was doing, they were more focused on the fact that someone else was who God was working through. They were more focused on the glory that Paul and Barnabas were getting. And so if we're asking this question, how do we stay humble and keep God first? Point number one, we're gonna compare our hearts here, a prideful heart and a humble heart. A prideful heart seeks to use God and his gifts to bring itself glory, and a humble heart will seek to be used by God to bring him glory. So a prideful heart sees the position, like these guys in this story. It reminds me of when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees of his day. He said, look at the Pharisees, they're hypocrites. They're straight up hypocrites because when they give money to the poor and they do all these amazing things, do you know they blow trumpets to get attention to themselves? Much like the social media of today, right? I'm gonna go out and do a really good thing, but I'm gonna make sure the camera sees me do it. Here you go, homeless guy, hope you're doing good. It's like, you know, like that's what they're doing. They're blowing trumpets, drawing attention to the good deed they're doing. And Jesus says, that is sick. All you're doing is using God to bring attention to yourself. You're seeking your own glory. But what we see in the hearts of the apostles here, Paul and Barnabas, man, they just want to serve God. They just want to go out. They want to use everything. God's given them the power to do miracles. That can go to someone's head pretty quick if you're healing people. But their heart is so invested in bringing glory to God that everything they're being given, they're using to point people to him. Whereas these other leaders, they just see competitors to glory. There's a quote by John Bloom that says, pride wants glory for the self, and it sees others as threats to self-glory. This is the big danger here. The way that pride it skews our views of other humans who are made in God's image. We can tell this is happening in us when we look at others and we don't see the grace of God. When I look at you and I don't see someone created in God's image, but instead, I'm just looking at a reflection of my own inferiority. So when I look at you, I'm pridefully comparing us, and I just feel you have more than me. I want what you have. I want the skill, the talent, the fame, the fortune that you have, and I feel less than, and therefore I hate you. That's the divide we're talking about. The flip side of prideful comparison is that you play that game, but you feel like you're winning. You know, you feel like I'm better than others. I have more, I'm smarter, I'm more intelligent. I have more resources. I've worked hard to get where I am, and I deserve this. There's this looking down upon others. And there's a quote, I don't know who said it, but it's, pride looks sideways while humility looks up. Pride keeps us looking at one another, seeing who's better. And he ends this quote in a tough way. He says, we don't see other people as windows into God's glory, but as mirrors into which we're asking who's the fairest of them all, and we know it's not us. He's saying, when I'm looking at other people, it's just bringing to the surface this inferiority, and it's not a good humility. It's actually a prideful comparison. And I think something that's really helpful is to look at this through Jesus's lens. So I have a quote here. It says, in the world, People seek power and possessions so that other people can serve and praise them. The way the world works is that people, we want to chase after fame, popularity, power, possessions, so that we can have other people serve us, right? I wanna be here. I wanna raise myself up high. I wanna achieve power, possession, success, so that I can have people do what I ask, so that I can have people serve me, so that I can have people praise me and say, man, that person's awesome. But what does Jesus say is greatness? Jesus said, the greatest among you is the servant of all. The greatest among you in my kingdom is the person who uses all they've been given to help and serve others. It's the person who uses their position of power as a position of influence to help others. The person who uses their wealth to give and help the hurting and the needy. It's the person who uses what God has given them to help others and to serve. That's greatness in God's kingdom. And so this is so important for us to check our own hearts in. And so this morning, this week as I was praying through this message, there was a few times where questions came up in my own heart, where God challenged me. And here's one of those heart-seeking questions. Because the tricky thing about pride is pride's in each of us, but one of the symptoms of pride is blindness to your own pride, right? It's like having a disease, and the first symptom of the disease is that I don't know I have the disease. It's a blindness to my own condition. And pride can be tricky to identify. You can tell this because if you confront a proud person, they'll say, like, you're like, hey man, you're kind of prideful. And they're like, no, I'm not. What are you talking about? Like, similar to how I react when they tell me I'm a good girl dad. It's like, no, I'm not. I'm manly. What are you talking about? It's like, when someone calls you out for being prideful and your first response is to pridefully defend yourself, that's not a good look. And so, this is a question we can ask our own heart here to help us see where we might be prideful. Where are you most prone to fall into comparison? What area of your heart and life are you most prone to fall into comparison? Whether it's you feel superior to others or whether it's you feel less than. This can be an area where you might not recognize it, but pride is living. And the really cool thing about this is that we each might have a different answer to what it is in our heart that what's causing pride, what we're using to compare ourselves. We might have a different answer, but the solution, the remedy, the cure is the same. And so this morning, I invite you guys, just as we think about this, to take this invitation to look at God, to look at his glory. Pride looks sideways. Pride compares to other people, but humility looks up. And so Paul David Tripp describes for us the glory of God. It says, the doctrine of God's glory encompasses the greatness, beauty, and perfection of all that he is. The stunning reality of this universe is that there exists one who is greatest. In all of this universe, there's one person worthy of glory. If we think about that, like there's one who is the greatest, the one who is the most beautiful and the most perfect in every way. God is gloriously great, gloriously beautiful, and gloriously perfect. There is no one like him. He has no rivals, and no valid comparisons can be made to him. He is the great other in a category of his own beyond our ability to estimate, understand, or describe. When we think about God, we see ourselves for who we truly are. When we think, like Isaiah 40:12, it talks about if you've ever, like if you put your hands like this and you see how much water you can hold, Isaiah 40:12 says that God can measure the oceans in the hollow of his hands. When God goes like this, he can hold the ocean in the hollow of his hands. Just think about next time you go to the beach, like or you're in the bath, hold water like this and think about that. The oceans in the hollow of his hands. He can speak and planets are born. He can say, let there be light and let the sun be, and the sun comes into being. My words are empty. My words are like right here. I speak and you hear them, but there's like God speaks and things are created. Things come into existence, things more powerful than you and I. The God who can speak universes into creation, that's incredible. And so God is magnificent. God is all powerful. God is divine when you think about him. But then you also read scriptures that say that God knows the amount of hairs on my head. That God actually cares about me. In comparison to God, I am but dust, but the God of the universe looks at me and says, you are worthy. Like I love you. I want relationship with you. The God of the universe, who should pay no attention to but specks of dust, like we are like dust to him, a God that great and magnificent, but yet he gives us worth. He says, you are created in my image. I made you and I love you and I want relationship with you, so much so that I'm gonna send my son to become like you so that he can make a way for you to know me. That is the God of our Bible, right? The God who is above all, greater than all, who no one compares to and who loves. He is also love. He loves like no one else. And he loves you and me. How is that possible? Like, that is incredible. How can God love me this way? But that's what the Bible says. This is who he is. A God who loves us. And so why would I care about the praise of other people? Why would I care what someone else thinks of me when I know that there's a God who is by far more glorious than me or anyone else, and I hear his opinion of me, that I'm his beloved child, that he would give his son to be with me, like that he loves me. If he loves me, then it's my life. What I wanna do is I wanna use my life to point other people to that love. I want when people look at me, I want them to see him. That's the heart here. It's not a heart that is looking for self-glory, but a heart that says, how can I point others to this love? He's the only one worthy of that praise. And so that's our first thought as we move through this. But as our story continues, there's one more thing we're gonna highlight. In Acts 14, 5-7, they flee Iconium, Paul and Barnabas, because they're being hunted down. People want to throw stones and kill them. So they flee down to Lystra. And in Acts 14, 8-11, it says this: now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. All right, we're reading a Bible story, and sometimes we don't look at the Bible with fresh eyes. So my invitation right now, imagine this is happening in our community. There's a man who's crippled from birth. He's never been able to walk. His legs are withered. And these speakers come in and they're given the gospel. And it says, this guy was listening to Paul speaking. So like, you know, these stories are real people. This stuff really happened. What would this be like to witness? He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well. So Paul recognizes this guy's believing the gospel. This guy's hearing my message, and he has faith in it. And so he feels the prompting of the Holy Spirit, right? He looks at this guy intently, which must be like, just like, seriously, like I'm looking at Jack, you know? He looks at him intently, and he says in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." Paul's making a scene. He wants people to see. He feels God's doing something. He's gonna use it. And the guy springs up to his feet and starts walking. He a guy who's never walked before, who knows what his legs look like, but man, he's healed just like that. That's incredible. And the crowd responds in such a way, right? They start running around. They're going crazy. The crowd saw what Paul had done. They lifted up their voices and they began saying in their own language, the Laocaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." So Paul and Barnabas don't understand what's happening, but these guys are freaking out, and they think that the gods have come down to them. So Paul and Barnabas are probably sitting back like, man, this is going great. What a good, Paul, that was awesome. And they're like high-fiving. It's like, this is going well. They are really excited. But then in verse 12, it says, Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And so now they begin to fit the disciples into their preconceived ideas of who God was, right? So these people were pantheists. They believed in all these different Greek gods. And they see the miracle. They recognize this is divine. But instead of listening to Paul and Barnabas, they begin to use their own belief to fit them into their narrative of who they think God is, who they think God should be. So this is actually a form of pride. And as we read this, you'll see. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd. So they realize what's been happening. Paul and Barnabas freak out. They're like, no, no, no. Like, they remember what happened to Herod. Herod took the glory that was, like, Mark preached on this 2 weeks ago. The crowd is saying, oh, it's the voice of a God and not a man. Herod, in his heart, he believed his own hype, and then God, like, killed him. And so they have this in their mind. They're like, we're not going to let that happen. So they rush out, and they immediately point it back to God. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. He says, you guys believe in all these little g gods. You guys believe in these fallen, frail, broken, like Zeus and her, like these guys, like you read the stories that they believed about these gods. They're gods made in human image. And he says, that's not who we believe. We believe in a living God over all creation. Like, we believe in a God over all the earth, all the sea, all powerful. So they point these people to the true God. But even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice. They didn't listen to him. This is really interesting. And so what I see in this, if we're asking how to stay humble and keep God first, a prideful heart will define what's true about God by its own beliefs. We have these preconceived ideas of who we think God is. We have the ways that we think. There's a saying that God created us in his image, and ever since we've been doing the same thing. I totally butchered that, but Oscar can say it right later. I'm sure you know that one, yeah. Like we create God in our own image. The ways that we think God should think. The ways we understand God, we like to put our definition of who God should be versus a humble heart which allows God's truth to define what it believes. These people right here, they had miracles. They had the disciples preaching to them the gospel, but they refused to believe it because they wouldn't allow them to speak to them a truth they didn't already want to believe. Like they wouldn't allow God's revealed truth to define what they believed. They wanted to do the reverse. And so for us, this is a good probing question of our heart too, right? Like, where is it that God's truth needs to define what I believe? Where do your beliefs and God's truth come into conflict the most? Because that's a really important question to answer. We want to be humble. We want to believe what God says. We don't want to hold to something that we know God says isn't right, whether it's an action, whether it's a belief about his character, about our own identity, about a sin that some people might say God's totally fine with this, but the Bible is real clear. Whatever it may be, right? We want to hold to what the Bible has said. And this is our last thought this morning, because when I make this point, I know there might come a question. If I'm saying that a humble heart allows God's truth to define what it believes, how do we know what God's truth is? How do we identify what is God's truth? Because, I want to let him define for me what's true, what I should believe, but how do I know? Well, there's two ways, and it's cool because actually in these two passages, we see the answer, but first and foremost, right here, Paul is talking to an audience of people who didn't know didn't know God. They didn't believe in one true God. And so he uses what's called general revelation. He points them to creation, And what we believe is how God has revealed his truth. One, look to creation and human conscience. That when we look at these things, we can know for sure that God exists. And what I mean is this, like this is helpful if we're evangelizing or even if in our own hearts we're wrestling with the question, does God exist? How do we know God exists? Well, Paul would point to creation and he says, from the beginning of time, you can look at creation. It shows God's power. Why does something exist instead of nothing? How do you explain how everything came from nothing? There had to be something that caused everything to exist. And so the point of creation, we look at creation and we say, man, that's definite evidence of God. We look at the beauty like of a sunset, right? You go down to the beach, the sky is pink and purple and the waves in the ocean. Why is beauty beautiful? Why does our heart gravitate towards that? Why do we long for that? It speaks to the fact that there's a creator who's beautiful, who wanted us to appreciate beauty. And then you look at morality, you look at right and wrong. The very fact that we can call something evil points to the truth that there must be a good. If I can call a line crooked, there has to be a straight line to reference that off of. If I'm gonna call something evil, I have to have a standard of good to make that judgment. And so Paul would say we can, through human intelligence, through creation, we can come to the conclusion that God exists. But what we can't do in general revelation through like creation and human intellect, we can't come to terms with who is God. There's this theologian named John Lennox. He's an Irishman, one of my favorites, one of my favorite theologians, not one of my favorite, I guess both, Irishman and theologian. But John Lennox gives this analogy. He said, imagine there's a cake on a table and you walk into the room and you're trying to figure out some questions about this cake, all you can answer about that cake. He said, you can bring in scientists who can tell you how that cake might have been made. They can explain what it's made of. They can explain to you a lot of the how and the what and that the cake's there, but they can't answer some really big questions. The scientists, the people who come in to study this, they can't tell you who made the cake and why they made the cake. He said, the only person who can answer those two questions is the person who made the cake. They can reveal to you, I made this and I made it for this reason. And so in special revelation, this is what we believe the Bible is. It's the moment in history when God stepped down and he said, I made this and this is why. And this is what we have in the Bible throughout history. The moments where God has spoken to us. It's what Hebrews 1:1-2 says. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. These are the moments where God entered the story, where he revealed himself, where he pointed to the fact, like, I made this, this is my character, this is who I am, this is what I'm like. And in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. That's a special verse right there. The verse 2, in Jesus, we have our greatest revelation of God. Who is God? Why did he make us? If we look at Jesus, we can find the answer to those questions because he is the greatest. It's actually Colossians 1 says it like incredibly. Like this is a verse that if you sit with the magnitude of it, it's crazy. It says, the Son is the image of the invisible God. Jesus, he's our image of who God is. He is the greatest example of God. He is he's God incarnate, the firstborn over all creation. For in him, all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So this is who Jesus is, and it says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him reconcile to himself all things, things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And so what we see in Jesus, we see God has revealed who he is in a way where we can know him. But what God has also done is the most incredible thing of all. He's made a way through Jesus for us to know him, not just now, but for eternity. He's made a way for us to be in actual, deep, close relationship with the Holy God. And so this morning, I want to leave you with one other pride, heart-probing question. Where do you need to allow Jesus to define what's true? If this is who Jesus is, if Jesus is our greatest revelation of God and his truth, and if we look at Jesus and his words and what he says, where in your heart do those two things collide the most? What is it that you're not allowing him to define in your life? Is it your identity? Is it who you are? Because in Jesus, it says that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. You are an adopted child of God. If we put our faith in him, God calls you his child. If we have Jesus, we are forgiven. Just in closing here, I think what that last verse highlighted and what I think we need to remember is that we are not the main character of our own story. Jesus is the hero. Jesus is the main character. It's to him that we want to live our lives. And if for anything else, it's for this. Because just as I know that pride exists in all of our hearts, there's one reality that we also all face. And that's that no matter what, 100% of the people in this room one day are gonna die. One day we are going to stop breathing. Our bodies are going to stop working. That guy that Paul healed and his legs were all better, that guy still died, right? And that means that one day you and I are going to have to stand in front of a holy God, the God of the universe, who can do this and hold the ocean, who can speak planets into being. We're going to have to stand in front of him and give an account of our lives. We're going to have to tell him why we deserve to be in his presence. Well, what we've done, and here's the reality. What Jesus tells us is that if any of us stand there in pride and say, I got this, take a look at all these things I've done for you, God. God looks at that and says, do you see your heart? Do you see the sin? Do you see the fault? Do you see the failures? Like, there's so many things in this heart that I know when I stand in front of a holy God, I can't stand there confidently. And so when we stand there on that day, the only answer we can say is, I don't deserve to stand in your presence. I don't deserve to be here, but I stand here because of the blood of Jesus. I stand here because Jesus, I'm with him. I know him, and he has paid the cost. Everything that I deserve is to be separated from you, God, but I believe that Jesus has done what I cannot do. He lived that perfect life, and he loved me, died for me, and I spent my time on earth trying to live for him, and I didn't do it perfectly, and I couldn't do it perfectly, but I didn't have to because he did, and I trust in him. That answer on the day of judgment, when we stand in front of God, that's the only answer that brings us into eternal life, because it's about what he has done, not about what we do. This life, we are not the hero. We are not the main character. He is. And what's so beautiful is that Jesus offers that to each one of us, right? Like, it's not an exclusive thing. It's to everyone. There's only one way, but it's offered to all. And the question for our hearts is, are we gonna let Jesus let that be true? Are we going to accept that as true? Are we going to try to stand there on that day and look to our own selves for saving, for salvation, or are we going to look to him? And so this morning, we're going to just close in worship and give you a chance to respond as you think about this question. We're going to sing Christ Be Magnified, because that is the goal of our lives. That is what we want. We want people to see him through us. And so I'm going to pray for us and invite you to think about that question as we worship. Bring these songs to God, bring them to Jesus. Lord, we lift up our voices to you in this moment. Lord, would you help us see what it is, Jesus, that we are holding back from you? God, we want to be humble. You are great. You are good. You are a God who loves us and who sees us. You see our brokenness and you still want us. In Christ, we just want your love. We want to be known by you. We want to know you and be known by you. And I just pray this morning, Lord, would you be honored by our song? Our lives, God, help us to live them for you. Help us to see the things in our lives as a gift, to not be entitled, but to be filled with thanksgiving. God, you are so good, and there's no words enough to tell you how much we owe you. And so, Lord, I just let this song be our offering to you this morning. In your name, amen.